Tonight is the last Sunday evening for a while that we will just have the one service. Next Sunday night, we begin with the 4:45 and 6 o'clock service. We have one more Wednesday night with just one service, this coming Wednesday night at 7, and then the two services will begin after that. I thought for a moment there that Larry Sear was going to say after the closing prayer, Brother Flett will bring the lesson. But he didn't get it all the way out. He started on that and stopped, and I expected if he hadn't said that, there might have been several amens. I do appreciate the opportunity to bring the Word of God tonight and share with you some thoughts for just a few minutes. Back some time ago, a person said to me, "You act as if you believe what you're preaching." I count that a compliment. He went ahead to say, "You act as if you expect us to do what you're talking about." I count that a compliment. One of the reasons that I believe that way is because of one of the shortest commandments that's given in the Bible, in the very middle of the verse that Clifton read a few minutes ago. Did you notice right in the middle of that verse, Paul said, "Do"? Just one little two-letter word, "do." Now, sometimes when we as parents get a little angry with our children, we'll give a two-word commandment, "do it." I guess that may be one word with a contraction sometimes. Or maybe we'll say, "just do it." And we mean we expect it to be done. What do I have a right to expect of you? What do you have a right to expect of me? What do our elders have a right to expect of each of us relative to the work of the Lord? Involvement is the key thought before us today. And I appreciate what our elders are doing in trying to involve all of us in the work of the Lord. What do they have a right to expect? What do we have a right to expect of each other? In that verse, where in the middle of it, Paul said, "do," he gave a promise after it that the God of peace would be with us, but he gave some indications just before that word as to what he's talking about. He said, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Now keep that passage in mind as I turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved." To me, there's a lot of likeness in that verse and the verse that we're considering tonight. And so I believe that Paul is saying here in verse 9 of Philippians 4, I expect you to do what is taught in the gospel. You have learned it, you have received it, and you have heard it. Now there may be some people somewhere who don't know about Christ. There may be some people who have not learned about him, who have not received the gospel, who have not heard the gospel. But Paul knew he was talking to some people who had. And so he said, those things that have to do with the gospel seems to be what he's talking about. Those things that you have learned and you have heard and you have received, Paul was saying in a sense, I expect you to do it. He said, do it. And he added a fourth word there that is extremely important. He said, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. I don't have the right to expect anything of you that I'm not willing to do. There are some things that you may be able to do that I cannot do. But notice how I made the statement. I do not have the right to expect anything of you that I'm not willing to do. And you should not have the right to expect anything of me that you're not willing to do. Well, sometimes it is so easy for us to get our expectations so high of other people and fail to stop and think what we are doing. We sometimes say, practice what you preach. I wonder sometimes what our messages would be like if we preached what we practice. I like what is said about Jesus in Acts 1. The writer of this book, who evidently was Luke, who had also written the gospel according to Luke, said, "The former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Oh, I like that description of the life of Jesus. He began to do, that's the same word that we're concentrating on tonight here in Philippians 4 and verse 9. Jesus began to do and to teach and to continue until the day in which he was taken up. Jesus did not ask anybody to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. You've heard preachers make the statement time and time again that you cannot find anything in general, as far as principle is concerned, where Jesus has told us what he expects of us, but that he set the example. Of course, he set it in perfection, and we cannot do that. But as far as the principle is concerned, he showed us. You just start letting your mind wander about the different subjects that we could discuss. Obedience, he learned it, Hebrews 5. Service, he went about doing good, Acts 10, 38. Worship, how many times did he get apart to pray to his Father, such as the Garden of Gethsemane, and talk to him, and even say in John 17 that I finished what thou didst send me to do? Look at his relationship to his family. He was subject to his parents. Look at his friendship that was shown to people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The interest that he had in his apostles, the way he worked with them. Look at the attitude that he had toward government, paying that which was rightfully due. You just take any subject that you want to, and you begin to think, and you will see Jesus setting the example at the same time, or even before, he gave us the commandment to do anything. And I believe that's the attitude that we ought to have today. What should I expect of you? I think there are two things said here, basically. I have the right to expect you to do what God expects you to do. And I have the right to expect you to do what I'm willing to do in the boundaries of what God has told us to do. And you have the right to expect that of me. Sometimes when I'm studying with someone who's not a member of the church, but who has been involved religiously in some ways, a person will ask me the question, "Do you think I need to be baptized again in order to be a member of the church there?" I always give the same answer. I want you to be sure that you have done what God expects you to do. I don't want you to do anything just to please me or to please somebody else. And if someone asks the question, "Do you think I need to attend every service? Do you think I need to be involved in this particular activity?" I hope I would give the answer, "I want you to do exactly what God wants you to do." You see, I have the right to expect of you what God expects of you. And you have the right to expect of me what God expects of me. And then add to that the fact that we ought not to expect of each other anything that we're not willing to do ourselves. It's interesting to look at what's in the verses just before this verse, beginning back in verse 1 of chapter 4. I find about 10 different things that are suggested here in these verses that Paul is having reference to when he says those things. Number 1, in verse 1, he says, "I expect you to stand fast in the Lord. I expect you to be committed." You know, people will ask us to put our name on a line to commit ourselves to 60 payments for an automobile or how many hundred payments for a house. We're not ashamed to commit ourselves. We're not afraid to commit ourselves. I believe God expects us to commit ourselves to him. It may not always involve putting your name on a line, but it should be putting your commitment in your heart. Paul says there in that first verse, "So stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved." He's saying, the things that I've taught you and what you've seen in me, I expect you to stand fast. In the second verse, he emphasizes the idea of unity. That's where he tells the two women who evidently had a problem between them, Euodias and Syntyche, that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul said, "I have the right to expect unity." have the right to expect our working together and getting along with one another, because that's what God has commanded in His gospel. And you know, we could make a long list of scriptures tonight to emphasize that. In verse 3, I believe Paul is saying, I expect you to serve. Notice the word labor and the word fellow laborers. Is he not saying there that when I teach the gospel to you, when I preach God's word, and even when you look at my life, I think Paul could have said, you see the idea of service. Give yourself to God and give yourself to serving others. Labor, work. That's why we talk about involvement. Because there is work to be done in the Lord's kingdom. And not only in that verse does he say labor, but he says fellow laborers. That means working together, encouraging one another. When we have happy events in our lives, rejoicing with those that rejoice. When we have the difficult moments in illness and death, weeping with those that weep. And even putting our shoulders together to bear one another's burdens as we bear our own loads. And God takes care of those burdens that we cannot bear. He says, I expect you to labor. And I expect you to be fellow laborers working together. In the next verse, in verse 4, I think Paul says, I expect you to be happy. Rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, we should not have the right to expect other people to be happy and rejoice if we do not as Christians. And yet sometimes if we're not careful, we act as some of the most miserable people on earth. Oh, I know there are times that tears ought to be shed. There are times right now that several are hurting and we're hurting with one another. And there are some serious illnesses and problems along that line. And we're concerned. Many of us may be in our work, our family, other situations, face difficulties, and those are difficult moments. But as Christians, if we're living as we should and working together, there ought to be the bottom line of happiness and joy. The early Christians in Acts even counted it an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. And did not Jesus say in the Beatitudes that you ought to be happy, blessed, even when men persecute you for the right reason? He says we ought to be happy. In the next verse, or skipping the next verse and going to verse 6, he says we ought to trust in God. He says be careful for nothing, or don't be anxious about anything. Even in verse 5, he's talked about moderation in our relationship to God. But isn't he saying here when he says don't worry about anything, don't be anxious about anything, that we ought to trust in God? Do I have the right to expect you to trust in God when I preach the gospel and teach it? I think so, but you also have the right to expect that in me. And I don't have the right to ask other people to trust in God if I'm not willing to trust in Him, even though I may not understand what happens every time and how He works every time. If I'm not willing to trust in God with all my heart, Proverbs 3:5, I don't have the right to ask you to do that. And then in this same verse, he says, you need to be thankful. Do I have the right to expect you to be thankful? I believe so. But you also have the right to expect that to be seen in me. And I do not have the right to expect you to express appreciations to God and be thankful for your blessings and use them in the right way unless it's according to God's will and you see it in me. And then in the next place in verse 8, he says, I have the right to expect you to live according to truth. I have the right to expect you to tell the truth. There have been few things in my lifetime that have been more disappointing than what has happened in the last 2 or 3 years throughout our country, especially expressed in the polls. That just doesn't really make any difference whether or not you tell the truth. And I think sometimes this trend it rubs off on us even in the church if we're not careful. Then maybe it's okay that we bend things just a little bit, especially if we're not caught. Paul says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest. 3 of those 6 things in verse 8 have to do with integrity. He says, I expect you to be people of integrity. Because that's what God teaches. And everybody knows, if you've read anything about Paul, that that's what he tried to practice. Even living in good conscience before he became a Christian. And especially in honesty and truth and justice after he became a Christian. trying to do exactly what was right. But then he says, I also expect you to have some moral principles. In addition to the honesty and the integrity, I expect you to have purity and deal with those things that are lovely and those things that are of good report. You put this verse in its totality and sort of divide it down, take the first three, they're suggesting integrity. The next three, they're suggesting moral purity. Paul said, I expect that of you. Do I have the right to expect you to honor your vows and your marriage relationship? Do I have the right to expect you young people to respect your bodies and not involve them in fornication? I believe I have that right because that's according to the gospel. That's according to the word of God. But I also have the responsibility to live that kind of life if I'm going to expect somebody else to live it. And you and I cannot make the right kind of impression on this community or anywhere else in the world, even though we teach integrity and moral purity, unless they see us living that and see it in our lives as they observe how we talk, how we dress, and how we act. And then in verse 8 also, he suggests we need to be concerned about our influence. He said, you do these things that others may see and they may be able to follow in this right way. He says, if you're going to have any virtue and any praise, think on these things. And suggest in this the idea of having the right kind of influence on others. Folks, that's what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 9, those things that you have learned and received and heard. What things, Paul? Stand fast. Have unity. Have the attitude of service and happiness. Trust in the Lord and be thankful. And prayer could have been added very well there in verse 6. The expectation that we have of each other to pray and place emphasis in prayer. And then integrity and moral purity. And having the right kind of influence. Paul said, this is what I expect. This is what I'm saying to do. Those things that you've learned and received and heard and you've seen in me, do. I expect you to do them, he said. You know, it's interesting to go back into the Old Testament, first into the patriarchal age, and read from the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What does God expect? Fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. I don't know, when I read that, I sort of think of that outline that we've just studied in Philippians 4. Almost the same thing, same idea at least. What does God require of you? Well, God wants you to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments. And then you come into the time of the Mosaic dispensation over to Micah. And there in the book of Micah at chapter 6 and verse 8, listen to what that prophet says. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Here he just has three things, but I believe if you took the 10 that we mentioned in Philippians 4, you could give them to subheadings under one of these three. Do what? Walk justly. Have mercy. And then he says in the third place, walk humbly before the Lord. What do I have the right to expect of you? I have the right to expect of you what God teaches in his book. And I have the right to expect of you what I'm willing to do. And I don't think I have the right to expect anything of anybody unless those two facts are present. And I believe it applies to you in my direction as well as to me in your direction. What do we have the right to expect of others? What God teaches and what we're willing to practice. In fact, one of the versions translates that phrase that's translated do in King James, translates it, put it into practice. That's what that little word do means. Let's just take the gospel. Let's live it in our lives, and then let's teach it in a way that we expect others to live by it. Do I expect you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? I surely do. because I believe that's what God teaches, and I believe that's what I've done. Do I expect you to be committed to worshiping God and serving God? I surely do. I believe that's what God teaches, and I believe with all my heart that's what I want to and try to do. Do I expect you, if you're not a Christian, to come to Jesus tonight? If you're a wayward child of God, to come to Him tonight? Yes, I do. Because I believe that's what God's Word teaches. And I know that's what I want to practice. If you're not a Christian, come as together we stand and sing.
As many of you know, the last couple years have been a troublesome time for Glenn and Sylvia Harris and their family, our brother J.W. Johnson. Bark Harris, Glenn and Sylvia's son, pleaded guilty to murder a couple weeks ago and will be spending a life sentence in prison. This past week, we received this letter from Mark, and I would like to read this to you at this time. I'm writing you, brothers and sisters, concerning the devastation that I have inflicted against the victim, Todd Robertson, and his family, and also my family and the community. What I allowed myself to do was very immoral and sinful. That was committing murder. I am so ashamed of the wrongdoing of taking the life away from another man. This is something that I will have to live with the rest of my life in prison. It will always weigh heavy on my mind. This is the consequences on earth for committing this act. The fact that I was taught God's word by my family and by the church here, I knew better, it will always weigh heavy on my mind. But in a good and best sense, these teachings that I have been taught, I pray, will get me to heaven. I am very grateful and happy that I was taught God's word. I also would like to address the drug use in my life that it might help someone. I had used drugs from the age of 13 to the time of the death of the victim. Drugs are nothing but pure evil, the devil himself. They gradually took over my life. They are a way that I believe the devil can guide you away from God's teaching. I never accepted that I had a drug problem, even up to the time of the man's death. I knew then that I had one. I believe I knew before, but I just wouldn't admit it. It is my prayer that the youth of the church will not indulge in drugs. Drugs will contaminate your brain and body and will cloud your senses on what's right and what's wrong. I would also want the youth of the church to know how I believe all sins can become very addictive. Not just drugs, but all sins. Another addiction I had was stealing. I was a thief. I first started stealing from my family and people that I knew, people that treated me good. When I was young, it didn't bother me because I thought what I was stealing didn't add up to much. But if I only knew, it would grow into an addiction. The irony of it was I had everything a kid would want or need. It goes deeper than that. It had a psychological effect that I didn't realize that I was creating that would carry on through my life. That effect was I was getting an adrenaline and rush from stealing. When I first started stealing, I thought it was a fact of gaining something from nothing. It might have been then, but I do know what it turned into later. It gave me an adrenaline rush. I stole a lot from the age of 13 until I committed the crime I'm writing you about. When I wasn't stealing, I felt like I wasn't whole, like something was missing. I just want all the people to know how it can progress and become addicted. If someone is committing this act, maybe this might influence you, them to stop before you end up in a situation like me. And trust me, you don't want that on yourself or your family. I also pray and ask that no one hold my family responsible for my wrongdoings and no one question their integrity or Christianity. They did more than anyone could do to try to stop how I conducted myself throughout life. They always disapproved of my lifestyle. They just prayed and hoped that one day I would find God in my life. Growing up, they tried to discipline me in many ways. None of them was working. And I mean, they disciplined me in every way. So I pray that no one puts blame on my family. But if someone does, please contemplate this. God gave the Bible to us to teach His word to us and others so that we would know what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong thing in life. If someone sins and breaks the law of thy father of all mankind, is God held responsible? Of course not. The person who committed it is. That person chose not to. Even though God gave him the tools to do what is right and wrong, not comparing my family with the holiest of Christ our God, my family taught me the teachings of God, so I knew what was right and what was wrong. I was told of the consequences of not obeying His word. I just chose not to. So I ask and beg of you not to blame my parents for my wrongdoings. The good thing is, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross